Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. And again, Lord, we pray now as we look at Jesus and this opposition. We take valuable lessons from it, which we would apply. And again, we would understand the importance of recognizing your kingdom. Amen. Ideas can take hold very, very easily. Being a bit of a film buff, I remember watching, I haven't seen it for some years now, but it's quite an epic movie in its scope, and that's Oliver Stone's JFK. Now, I'm not denying it's a brilliantly made film. There's some good performances in it, and the plot is intriguing. But I watched with interest a documentary about 10 years after the film was made, and the trouble is this. Some things which are actually fact are not in the film, which again causes certain conspiracy theories to be questionable, to put it mildly. Now, we could go into detail with that, but one way or other, whether conspiracy theories are right or whether the FBI's whole report and their various reports on this is right, it's so interesting, isn't it? Ideas take hold. And ideas take hold very, very quickly. And we see the danger of this as we look at Jesus' relationship here with the Pharisees. Now, the accusation that's raised here is not being raised for the first time. When Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, there's two reactions. And one is basically the people are enthralled by it. Could this be the Son of David? Now, we were looking last week at the second part of the passage in 2 Samuel 7, which relates to this, David's great prayer of praise towards God for the promises he's made, that there will be an everlasting kingdom, there will be a son of his who will sit on the throne. And there's a sort of double layer to that prophecy, isn't there? Because obviously some of it applies to Solomon, and some of it clearly points to Jesus Christ. And they would have known this idea that the Messiah was going to be David's greater son. So that's one reaction. But the Pharisees are dismissive. It is only by Beelzebul, verse 24, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, it's not the first time they've made that accusation. 9:34, they say something very, very similar. And their opposition and their criticism seems to be getting louder, doesn't it? Because back at the start of chapter 12, verse 2, they've picked up Jesus' disciple on something which they consider unlawful to do on the Sabbath. It's interesting how the gospel writers portray things. They have different concerns. They have different things they're particularly bringing out. And I often felt when we were looking at Mark a year and a bit ago, I can't remember how long ago it was now, but when we're going through that, you almost get the impression at one point that the Pharisees are almost stalking Jesus. You know, if he's one side of a break in a field or a hedge, they're the other side, sort of sneaking along, sort of looking for them. You almost feel you're going to come around the corner and come face to face with them. And there's a little bit of that here, because there seems to be a point where they're shadowing him, watching him. And they're not watching him in a manner that seems to be open to try and discover who he is. But they seem to be doing it in this ultra-critical manner. They don't, like the crowd, ask a question. Is this the Son of David? They're actually attacking it. They are saying, this cannot be the son of David. This is someone who is satanic in his origin and what he does. It's a criticism, but it's an extremely serious criticism and accusation. They're not just questioning it, they're attacking it. Now, Jesus, by way of answer, makes three points. And the first thing is this: the supremacy of the kingdom of God. Their accusation, he says, is totally illogical. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. There was a one point this year when I caught a bit of The Apprentice, and it became very, very apparent, and Lord Sugar tends to pick up on these things, that one person was, whenever sort of things weren't going quite the way he wanted, he just sort of backed out and did as little work as possible. And consequently, that team suffered because people aren't pulling their weight. Well, how much worse is a situation where people are at loggerheads, or worse than that, are divided? Jesus uses the illustration, a kingdom can't be divided, can it? If a kingdom's divided, it's at war with itself. It's a terrible and tragic situation. It does no one any good. We've seen that, haven't we, graphically, with the situation in Syria in the last few years. It's a tragedy of a massive sort of, amount. The infrastructure of the country is ruined. Everything's ruined. There's no government. There's no law. And, there's the sad thing is that it seems that both sides are not really doing anything good for people in the end. You get criticisms of both. What about a city? How about administrating a city? You can't have a city that's divided, can you? You couldn't, just taking one side of things. You can't have one side of the council doing one thing and the other side of the council doing the opposite. I'm always quite amused by what happens with the rubbish collection in Milton Keynes after the bank holiday. It seems to sort out in the end. I'm sure there's a logic to it. But, occasionally you wonder whether one hand knows what the other hand's doing. Well, that's the point Jesus is making. What they're saying is totally illogical. And if they want to take that further, well, how do they drive out spirits? Exorcism was not unknown among the Jews. And when he says, how do your people drive them out, it can mean sons or pupils or someone connected close to the Pharisees. Presumably, they're disciples in some way. The whole idea is mad anyway. Satan drives out Satan. How can his kingdom stand? But you see, what Jesus points to is this is proof of his power. It is proof of the power and supremacy of his kingdom. Verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now back in 11 and verse 12, Jesus said, didn't he, that it's interesting, both parts of this verse are actually demonstrated here. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. Jesus isn't mucking about here. One of the things that I think we lose sometimes in our picture of Jesus is one who came to defeat and crush the powers of darkness. We've sort of been brought up with this westernized art of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I remember seeing this. It's quite interesting. Martin Scorsese, who knows a bit about directing films, was commenting on religion's films, and he says, you look at one of those films, King of Kings with Jeffrey Hunter, and he says he acts the walk. He literally acts walking. And then he took this rather interesting film. I've always wanted to see it again. The Gospel of St. Matthew. By an Italian filmmaker who was actually a Marxist. And he says in that, Jesus walks. He walks like a real person. His exchange with the Pharisees, like the ones we're going to get here, come out with a righteous anger. And the point is this. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. But also, forceful men, violent men, try to lay hold of it. And we're seeing that in the opposition that's faced here. You see, the point is this. In case they hadn't understood, Jesus enlarges it. In other words, he says, look, I'll give you another example. If you haven't got it now, let me just explain a bit more. Verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. I'll give you a better example. Satan's not divided against himself. He doesn't war against himself. No, I'm at war with him. This makes a mockery, doesn't it, of I don't like these films. I never watch them. But you noticed anything to do with demon possession in Hollywood, it's always to do with some sense, isn't it, that Christianity is frail against it. There's always Catholics as well. They don't seem to understand Protestantism at all. But that's not the case, is it? Jesus says, well, look, let me give you an example. I'm the strong man. I'm the stronger man. Satan may be strong, he may be terrifying, but he's not too strong for me. There's a picture, isn't there, in the Bible, and it's worth noting that Satan has a say in what's happening in the world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's Satan's power at work. And it would be fair to say he was powerful if we did not read the rest of that chapter. Because a point is made, isn't it? God is stronger. Paul makes the point, for we do not preach ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servant of Jesus' sake. What difference does this make? Well, it makes an immense one. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, light shine out in the darkness, made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Satan may try to hide that. But he can't, not if God wills it. God is stronger, far stronger. He can break through the barriers of disbelief. He can break through the arguments of humanism and atheism and agnosticism. And we've seen evidence of that in our lives and in the lives of others. Picture that is truly the right one is as Christ plundering Satan's kingdoms. The Song of Moses, we think, I'm fascinated by this in the Old Testament. The Lord is a warrior. The picture of Joshua approaching the commander of the armies of the Lord. Revelation, Christ as the warrior who defeats all before him. And the great illustration, which I love, from Colossians 2:15. This is the work of Christ. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, now the powers and authorities are the god of this age, Satan, having disarmed them, what's he done? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now they would have known, the readers of that would have known, it was the business, wasn't it? I've used the example before. The Roman general comes home victorious and he parades all his captured. The captives, the chiefs of those he's captured, the booty they've got. And so you see, it's visible, isn't it? No one can write in the Rome Gazette or whatever it is. Well, I'm actually a bit questionable about whether he actually won the victory. He said, it's not him saying it, it's him proving it by what they see. And that's the point Paul makes. The work of Christ is visible, and it's visible here, and that's the point Jesus makes. Satan may be strong, but he is so much stronger. And the kingdom of God reigns absolutely supreme. That's the first of his points. The second is this: there are actually two sides when it comes to this. There are two sides. Are you for Jesus or are you against him? Verse 30, he who is not for me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. I suppose that's a simple way of saying, isn't it? Are we involved in the work of Christ or not? One of the things I do not believe in is armchair Christians. We don't sit around philosophizing about it. We get on and we do. We get out there and we do. A former pastor of mine had a great illustration. What's the difference between a cruise ship and a battleship? Well, on a cruise ship, some people are lounging around on sunlight lounges. They're there for the voyage. They're there for the experience of the voyage. And a lot of people are running around. They're very, very busy. On a battleship, everyone has something to do. They have a duty. They can't think, well, it's a bit slow at the moment, so I'll just go out and put a deck chair up on the thing and do it. They'd be court-martialed or something, wouldn't they? They're there and they're equipped and they're active. That's the point Jesus says. Are we visibly active? Because the danger if we're not is we're not playing our part in his work. Now, again, we're all so different, aren't we? You may not be able to boldly witness to your neighbour. That's not you. It's nice if you can. It's nice if you can give them a booklet. As I say, slip them a booklet. Pray for them. Do not underestimate the power of prayer. I was in a right shambles before Christmas. I mean, letters should have gone in the Christmas card and stuff like that. If you haven't had a letter, I'll give you one afterwards. Everything was being done. It was just a case of hand to mouth, getting the jobs done. But one of the reasons I put in the letter is why we gave the little present we gave to folk in the church is this. And if you haven't had a present, you ought to have one. Is this. One, I want to encourage us to pray. And I know no better enthusiast than Mike Reeves to get us doing that. And secondly, if you look at the Roger Carswell book, it shows the results of prayer. People being converted. I think it's in that book. There's a story of this lady. She was pretty godless. She was a nurse. She lived next door to some devout Christians. They got the shock of their life one day when she knocked on the door and said, I want to go to church with you. A bit sort of taken back at how their prayers had actually been answered. Hey, see, this is it, isn't it? We all have a role to play. It may be different for each one of us. The Lord will use our strengths. He will encourage us and he will perhaps surprise us and develop them. But are we for and against? Are we part of the work? Or are we disrupting the work? Now, you see, it's important, isn't it? There's a huge danger in being against. You know, one of the things that is so clear here is there's no grey area, is there? Look at verse 31. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there's a huge amount of debate over this verse, and there's a huge amount of a fascination with it. Sometimes, I think, a rather unhealthy fascination with it. We have to be a bit careful of that. It's quite dangerous. Now, in the past, I've described it in a somewhat simplistic manner, and I think it can be described that. But one of the things that struck me, particularly about this, is Jesus' emphasis. There seems to be a bit of a division to it's word for us and it's word for them at that particular time. And I'll tell you for why. Look at what comes afterwards. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, some people have made the argument it applies particularly at this time to the Pharisees. And I think there is an element of that in it. Because it's interesting he mentions in this age or the age to come. You see, I think that Jesus is, I know he's being very forthright here, but he's saying, he's almost in a sense giving a warning shot, isn't it? When there's some sort of military blockade and the boat's protecting that blockade, see a boat about to cross, they will issue a warning shot, one across the bows. Look, just to show we're serious, just to show the next one won't be so far away. And Jesus is saying, look, be very, very careful where you're going here. What has he said? Because this is important, isn't it? Verse 28 again. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there's the connection. In a sense, he's saying this. Here's Christ incarnate. Now, I know he's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but there is some sense, isn't there, at this time he prayed to his Father, he spoke to his Father, he had the kind of relationship we have. So there seems to be some, in a sense, in which he is imbibed by the Holy Spirit. But he divides what's going on here in the ministry. Yes, you can criticize, but think of where you're going in the long term. Think of where it will get you. I think there's part of that. Now, in a sense, Christ's ministry was being revealed. Now, today, and this is the difference, it's not being. We've got it. We see it. We read about it. So there's a sense in which I don't think there's that separation now. Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross, when he was dying for our sins, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here surely is the ultimate act of treason against God and his Son. Surely this is unforgivable, but Jesus says there's a point here where they can be forgiven. We see, don't we, that many priests, those same people who would have stood against Jesus, became loyal to the faith. Later on, there's a second chance, but actually, the danger to look at Christ's work and reject it is very, very dangerous. It's a major warning for us, isn't it? He makes a division between the Son of Man and his ministry at that time and the work of the Holy Spirit. Is there a division? Well, I don't think so. We could argue that. It would be an interesting argument. But I think there is some sort of division here in how he is saying, look where this gets you. The bottom line is this. The bottom line is this when it comes to a sin against the Holy Spirit. This is perverted thinking, isn't it? This is absolutely perverted in what it sets out to say. They see a clear work of God. They see Satan being defeated. I say it's all of Satan. How ludicrous is that? How wicked is that? How nearly said it. Unforgivable is that? So I think there's a sense here where Jesus is saying you are sailing incredibly close to the wind. Which I think is very much shown with this group of Pharisees. And this is my third point. These Pharisees have made it very clear where they were standing. Verse 33, it's interesting, it can be applied either way. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognised by its fruit. Well, that's clear, isn't it? You recognise an apple tree being because it has apples, pear tree because it has pears. And he's saying, well, the fruit you're producing, what you're showing by your attitude actually shows where you're standing. And this is a great warning. If they hadn't got that, I think they would have got it by the next verse. You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? Well, the point is this, isn't he? Why is he saying that? Why does he use such strong language? Because their language is poisoning, isn't it, against the work of the kingdom of God. It is poisoning against the work of the Spirit. These are people. And here again is another issue. Again, it's good sometimes to see something when you're preaching it. Those who handle, or those who are supposed to be spiritual leaders in God's kingdom, they have a responsibility. How are these people exercising it? Turning people from the kingdom of God. Poisoning hearts and minds. Whereas the crowd, some of them seem to be getting it, here they are not just pouring cold water on it, but actually saying this is not God's work, this is wickedness at work. This is poisoned, hateful language, isn't it? To say that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Presumably they said the same about his healings and other things as well. Jesus now actually gives a very stark warning. One day all hearts will be laid bare. Verse 35, the good man brings up good things out of the good things stored in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil things stored in him. But I tell you, that men will give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Now, that's a bit unnerving, isn't it? But it does say this, one day all our hearts will be laid bare. And that's an unnerving thing, isn't it? And that's a thing that actually should govern us in all we do. One of the things I'm very aware of, I've got used to it, is people say daft stuff. They really do. And I am sure I have said things, well, I can think of things, don't have to be sure, don't have to imagine, where I wish I could take them back, or I could have done differently. Jesus goes on to say this, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Some people take these things, I think, in the wrong nature in Matthew's gospel. They tend to say that it's almost looking like it's a religion of works rather than grace. But I think actually verse 36 and 37 give a very good picture here by the language that's used. Yes, we all have careless words, we all have slip-ups, we all have lapses, we all have things we said and we wish we hadn't. But note the plural in 37, by your words, by your attitude, your general attitude, by your lifestyle, by the way you conduct yourself. Words, what you say generally most of the time. You see, Jesus is pointing here, I think, to a lifestyle that comes out of grace, doesn't he? We will have words seasoned with salt, sweeter than honey, if actually we are seeking to live in a way that's fitting. We will want to build people up rather than tear people down. We will think about what we say and how we say it and who we say it to. We will want to. Now, I just want to sort of just think on one thing particularly here. To Peter, it's just occurred to me as I'm preaching this. Some people have said to me, when I've been dealing with them, they might say, I wish I have your patience. I'm not sure I'm that patient, but I've had that said before. I don't think they know me very well. But in 2 Peter, there's this wonderful picture. Can I urge us this year to do this? This is not part of my sermon, but I want to read this. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, could we, I haven't done that. I'm just thinking the other day, maybe I should make that our motto for the year. I think I'll do it this week, yeah. Make some laminated cards up. Do you see, it doesn't say that some of us are to be good in these areas and others not so good in them. We are all to be good in them. We are not wired the same. We do not tick the same. And we need to remember that. And if your patience is questionable, and you think, actually, when I look at 1 to 10, it's down a 1. With God's help, try to turn it into a 2. It's your perseverance is lacking. Whatever it is, your love for the brothers and sisters here, we are told to increase in these things, to be a productive church. Brothers and sisters, I have heard with great sadness too many churches where there's conflict and churches that have had good ministries. I really think some good things are happening. I don't know what they're going to be. I don't know what's going on. But there are many encouraging signs. Just the kind of church that Satan would like to disrupt. I think so. Back to the passage. Lifestyle's important, isn't it? But we are probably thinking, as we look at this passage, we're thinking perhaps we've fallen into verse 36 a bit. Our words haven't always been wise. Oh, do not worry. Do not worry. One of my favourite verses in the New Testament, and you know which one it's going to be, don't you? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God who made him, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Those things can be dealt with. We will not need to be judged on them. Let us aspire ourselves to live lifestyles that embrace this righteousness. Let us be those who have a great tolerance for each other. One of the things I put, and I do not, it's not a joke. You do put up with my eccentricities very well, I think. Not the most conventional pastor at times, I know that. And I thank you for it so much. And I do thank you for all the prayers you do. You don't despair of me when I despair of myself quite regularly. The thing is this, isn't it? We have a glorious righteousness that is given to us. So we are therefore those who work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with that holy fear of a holy God. A God that one day we will stand before, but not in our own strength, in the strength of the clothing Christ gives us. But if I'm aware of this, and Christmas in some cases has made me more aware of it, we need to be praying against and praying with great fervour against those that are enemies of the gospel. They come in all shapes and sizes. They come, don't they? As those who appear to be shepherds and yet are wolves in sheep's clothing, trying to bring division in the flock. So can we pray for ourselves this year and pray for others who we know perhaps are hardened to the gospel? Because this says there is a serious point, isn't there? There's a cutting off point where there will not be forgiveness, because people have hardened their hearts. So, and one of the tragedies of Scripture teaches this. The danger of a hardened heart is it may not melt. Oh, yes, it can. God can do anything. We only have to look at Saul of Tarsus, don't we? Here's one example of God's grace. But look, what about Pharaoh? He was not an enemy of God's and God's people, and yet his heart was hardened. Let's pray against such things as we seek to bring the gospel to each and everyone in this new year. Let's pray.